In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we usually look for the Great Commission in another part of the Bible at the end of Matthew, but let's take a look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6.
So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.
In verse 8, it tells us that the Holy Spirit will give us power for a purpose, to be witnesses. And he told them that not only in their hometown of Jerusalem, but in Judea, in the area of the outcasts, of the Samaritans, and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This lesson is so basic and so important that it's a part of our first principles, the voting membership classes that we have in church. And this is lesson number 16. And I want to share that with you this morning. We usually think of only the New Testament as having a great commission. But the Old Testament had a great commission too. And unfortunately, Israel in the Old Testament did not do a good job of fulfilling that great commission. When God spoke to Abraham, who was the beginning of the people of God, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, in Genesis 12:1, he gives him a charge as well as a blessing.
Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.
And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We tend to think, we take a superficial look at the Old Testament, and we think that God played favorites, and God liked the Jews the best, and he chose them to bless them and give everybody else a hard time. God chose Abraham to be the father of Israel and the father of the faithful in order to expand that blessing out to others. And he told him again later in his life in Genesis 22 and verse 15.
Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is in the sea on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.
In your seed, and Paul says in the New Testament, that referred to his descendant who was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. To talk to some Christians, you would think that God loved Israel and hated Egypt and hated Ethiopia and hated Assyria and hated everybody, but he loved only Israel. God chose Israel to be a blessing to others. Even those nations which were often at war with Israel, God's ultimate blessing, his ultimate aim was to reach them. The prophet Isaiah, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 19 and says that he has plans and claims the people of Egypt and the people of Assyria to worship him as well.
In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
This is Egypt, who held them as captives and slaves for 400 years. And yet God says, they're my people too, and I have a plan for them as well. Assyria, who came in and took 10 of the 12 tribes captive in the Assyrian captivity, he says, I have a plan for Assyria also. We've got to understand that God does not just love Christians and he's going to punish everybody else. We don't want to have the same outlook that Israel had in the Old Testament, that we're chosen, we're the chosen, God likes us the best. They were chosen because they had a purpose, to be a blessing to others, to reach out to others. You find that God wanted to bless these other nations in Psalm 87, verse 4.
I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia.
Rahab,
this one was born there.
Rahab was a kind of a code name for Egypt. Babylon came and took the remaining two tribes into 70 years of captivity. Philistines fought with the Israelis constantly. Tyre was a wicked city, and Ethiopia often fought on the side of their enemies. And God says, I will mention all of these countries as those that know me. My plan is that even the enemies of Israel come to know me. There was a great commission in the Old Testament. It goes on in Psalm 68.
Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Verse 31. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God.
We must never think that God saved us because he likes us best. He saved us because he wants us to be an instrument, a conduit, a channel to bring God's love and blessing to others. He gave that commission beginning with Abraham. Now, of course, he did not intend Abraham to go out and personally witness to everyone on the face of the earth. He intended him to have a family which became a tribe, which became a nation, and that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, especially through the birth of the Messiah. But they didn't do too well with their great commission. You'll find that they had a different outlook altogether. God said to them, I want you to be a blessing to all. And they just turned inward and did not try to reach out to these other nations. They loved the religion God had given them, the one they had demanded on Mount Sinai. When God spoke the Ten Commandments to them, they all heard it. Then they went to Moses and said, tell God not to talk to us anymore. Get some rules and we'll keep them. We want a mediated religion. So they got that. And they loved the benefits of their mediated religion. But they didn't fulfill what God had intended in their outreach. They turned inward rather than outward. Isaiah 58 and verse 2.
Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist.
They love to seek me day by day. They delight to know my ways. They delight in the nearness of God. And they don't know why I'm not listening. God tells us in the next verse, in verse 6.
Is this not the fast which I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Verse 9. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness.
He says, you want to know why? Even though you delight in my nearness, you seek me day by day, I'm not listening. Because you've turned inward rather than outward. The fast that I want is to reach out and to help those that need help. To reach outward and be a blessing. To be my hands of blessing on the face of the earth. And he said, if you do this, then I'll answer. And he said, if you put away the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. They were turned inward only upon their own religious life rather than outward to be a blessing. And God says, when you begin to reach outward, then I will listen. That's not just this verse. You'll find it in Malachi. He says, you guys want to know why you come and you bring your sacrifices and you say, why doesn't God listen? He said, because of your life. You need to go out and treat your husband, your wife correctly, and then your sacrifice will be acceptable. I want you to notice something. In Isaiah 58, it is the lifestyle that affects their prayer, not their prayer that affects their lifestyle. Isn't that what we just read? You want to know why I'm not listening when you fast? Because of your lifestyle. Go fix your lifestyle, and I'll begin to listen. What he said to Malachi, you want to know why I'm not accepting your sacrifices? Because of the way you treat your wife. Go treat your wife right, and then I'll accept your sacrifices. In the New Testament, he says it in the book of Peter. Peter says, men, treat your wives with respect, lest your prayers be hindered. He didn't say, pray so your marriage will be better. He said, make your marriage better so your prayers will be better. Now, all of these things are vital in our life, our relationship with God. But if we think they're the point, that our prayer, our fasting, our inner life is the point, our own spiritual growth becomes almost an idol when it's meant to turn us outward to bless others. Jesus said it. When you bring your gift to the altar, what do we bring to the altar in the New Testament? We bring him our prayer and our praise, our worship. He says, if at the altar you remember you've got something you've got to fix, he said, walk away from the altar and go get it straight and then come back. When you and I begin to pray, I don't know about you, but I think of things like that. Those things that God points out in my life in prayer and praise and worship are not interruptions. That's the business that is transacted at the altar. It's not an interruption. That's what's supposed to be done. I begin to pray. I begin to seek the Lord. I begin to worship. And invariably, he'll put his finger on something. Say, this is what you need to do in your life. If I think that my life at the altar, without going back and fixing that thing, is the key to my life, I'm making a great mistake. By the time of Christ, this attitude in the Old Testament had been typified by the Pharisees. And in Luke chapter 18, it says that Jesus told them a parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The key is how they viewed others. Let's take a look in Luke 18 and 10.
Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner.
And Jesus went on to say the tax collector went away justified, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee's idea of spirituality was all horizontal. It was in comparison to others. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. The tax collector was, God, have mercy on me. He was concerned about himself and his failings. He wasn't concerned. He could have easily turned around and said, I thank you, I'm not like this hypocrite over there. But he didn't. It was all about him and God. So when we turn inward and our spiritual relationship is based on comparison with others, we run into the problem that we talked about a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 65, that God himself is the one who first used the term concerning his dislike for people who say, I am holier than thou. He doesn't have a problem with holiness. He has a problem with comparison.
Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day.
Holier than thou. Now, when I hunger after thirst and righteousness, and my concern is about my relationship with God, that's a good thing. But if I begin to think that my discontent with those around me is the point, in comparison to others, then I begin to have a real problem in my spiritual life. If I begin to interpret I'm more on fire for God than these lukewarm people over here, and I think that's God, I am absolutely and completely deceived. When I begin to compare myself and say, well, I'm devoted to reading the scriptures and really studying the word more than these illiterate, biblically illiterate people out here, I am completely deceived. No amount of memorization of scripture in the world is going to make up for repenting of that attitude. When I begin to say that, well, I'm the one who pushes in, stays in the Holy of Holies, and these other people are content with the outer court, and I think that it has something to do with pleasing God, I am completely deceived. It is in the outward court that I humble myself and serve. When the Bible says that knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies, that's an absolute. Doesn't say knowledge sometimes puffeth up. Doesn't say secular knowledge puffeth up. It says knowledge puffeth up. If I am in sync and I'm trying to get further in my spiritual relationship with God, and it's between me and Him, and it makes me more patient, more loving, more respectful of others, more willing to get down on my knees and wash the feet of others, then I am in sync with God. If I have turned inward and my life has fallen into comparison with others, I'm hot for God, I'm on fire for God, and you're lukewarm, then I have missed it altogether. It's the comparison that he had a problem with. Jonah really represents how they had turned to all the benefits of their relationship, their religion, rather than reaching out to others. God told him to go to the dreaded pagans in Nineveh, and he didn't want to go, but eventually he did. The problem was, when God forgave them because he cared for those people, it made Jonah mad. Let's take a look in Jonah 3:10.
When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Verse 11. God is speaking here. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?
God had compassion on them. So Jonah is kind of symbolic of the Old Testament Great Commission, which was not very successful. They turned inward on the benefits of their own religion rather than knowing that it was only there to make them a servant. And that was the proof. That was the fruit, the result of relationship with God. How about the early church and the Great Commission of the New Testament? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the early church in Jerusalem started off with a bang. You could have written volumes about a mega church, about these people. 3,000 people got saved. A few chapters later, it's up to 5,000. They had every facet of God's blessing in their life, Acts 2 and 42.
They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, and breaking bread from house to house, gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with the people. It continues in verse 32.
And the congregation of those who believed
were... This is chapter 4, I'm sorry, 4 and 32.
Were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Acts 5 and 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
In the temple and from house to house, things were wonderful. God is really with them, but they weren't going to the region around them. They were staying in Jerusalem. They didn't go out to Judea. They didn't go to the outcasts in Samaria, the kind of religious half-breeds that no one liked. And they certainly weren't going to the remotest parts of the earth. They were so blessed and so happy with their prayer and their fellowship and their teaching and all of the things that were wonderful that They taught in the temple, where if you were Jewish, you could hear it. If you weren't, you didn't. They taught from house to house, where the Christians gathered. But nobody was going to Judea or Samaria or to the uttermost parts of the earth. So God came up with a solution in Acts chapter 8.
And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them.
Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to Samaria to the outcast. And there was a great revival, and they got saved and healed, and the apostles came down and began a church of Samaritans. A little later, God spoke to him and said, go join yourself to that chariot. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a man from Ethiopia, who had been to Jerusalem and didn't get saved because he was not allowed in the temple. He was probably a God-fearer. There were three classes of people that were involved with Jewish worship. There was the ones born a Jew. There were the proselytes who were not born a Jew but converted. And there was a technical term was God-fearers, people that didn't really convert to Judaism, but they would stand outside the synagogues and look through the windows and try to keep the laws of God, the God of the Jews. He was not allowed in the temple, so he didn't hear if they were teaching in the temple. He wasn't invited to the house meetings because those were for Christians. So God broke them up and sent Philip out for Samaritans who were outcasts and sent him to this one man and said, you join yourself to him. And through preaching to him, the man got saved, baptized, took the gospel back to Ethiopia. God's blessing had become something that held them back. They had turned inward even in the New Testament church rather than outward. So they went, they were forced out, and they began preaching everywhere. They went to Judea, they went to Samaria, but they still didn't preach to people who weren't Jews or proselytes or God-fearers at all. Nobody talked to the actual pagans. You had to be a Jew or a convert, a proselyte, or a God-fearer, someone who lived the Jewish life without fully converting. Nobody preached to the pagans until chapter 11. And then they have, right in the middle, halfway through this 30-year period in the book of Acts, they have a big debate and fight and dissension about whether they can even get pagans saved unless they become Jews first. So what you see is an unfolding in the book of Acts. They love it in Jerusalem. Everything's wonderful. God splits them up, and they began to go out and preach. Persecution pushed them out. They finally got to Judea and Samaria. And finally, they began preaching to non-Jews, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And God begins to work in them, and they finally say with amazement, so God has granted salvation even to the Gentiles. They were amazed. What's interesting is when they went to the real pagans, the ones who were not any of those three groups associated with Judaism, it was difficult to preach because if they went to these people and quoted the Bible, the people say, what is the Bible? I don't know the Bible. What is the Bible? And it's very much like the position we're in today. We have a generation of people who grew up in America who've now grown in school from the time they took prayer and Bible study out of the schools, regardless how you feel about it. I'm just stating a fact. When I went to grade school, I remember that we not only had the Bible reading and a prayer every morning, but they would also take us out of school and we'd march down down the street to church. And they would teach us in kind of a vacation Bible school. Then we'd go back to school and learn the rest of it. That is so unlike everything today that we have a generation raised without that who now have children who are raised without it. And we're at a place in talking to Americans where they really don't have a frame of reference. You start mentioning the flood of Noah or Jonah or anything. You start mentioning the Mount of Transfiguration. They don't have a clue. They don't have any frame of reference. And the challenge for us is much like it was for Paul. There are only two sermons in the book of Acts where he's addressing actual pagans, not Jews or proselytes or God-fearers, people that have no frame of reference with Judaism or the Bible. And we can learn something in the way that he begins to minister to them. In Acts chapter 17, notice the words that are in bold here for the way that they ministered. It was different than just shouting the four spiritual laws.
Paul went into the synagogue, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Acts 18:4, every Sabbath he, that is Paul, reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. For he, Apollos, vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Notice the words. He reasoned, explained, proving that Jesus had to suffer. They were persuaded. He reasoned, trying to persuade. Apollos refuted the Jews in debate, proving that from the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't sit back and say, if they want the truth, they'll come to us. They went out, they found a way to speak their language and minister to them. In Acts chapter 19, it continues using those same type of descriptions for their ministry.
Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Then Acts 28 and 23, from morning till evening, he, that is Paul, explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets.
Arguing persuasively, discussions in the lecture hall, explained, convinced. This is not one of those sermons where I try to put it off on you and make you feel guilty that you don't witness more. That's probably true of all of us, including me. The point is not that preachers get up and remind people that they don't share enough. It's about the church corporately doing the work of the kingdom. I think sometimes we preachers try to let ourselves off the hook by preaching an occasional sermon about you folks out there who don't witness like you should. And we make you feel real guilty and we think we've done something. We haven't done anything. It's about us corporately realizing that's who we are, that's part of our identity, not just as individuals, but as a church. There are things the church can do to reach out to others. I get mail outs constantly from different groups who say, we can put you up a website and you can put your sermons on it and try to reach people. We will, here's some things you can do, mass mailing. Here are things you can do, video commercials on TV, which we've purchased. There are a number of things we can do. And I think we've been putting ourselves together for a little while, recovering from some hard times in the past. And rather than try to convince you that you have done wrong because you're not buttonholing everybody in your neighborhood and your brother-in-law and people at work, it's really about what we can do together as we begin to think corporately and begin to think of us as a church the way we think of Dick Glenn on the mission field. It occurred to me that Dick Glenn, or those of you that know him, does this great work in Bolivia. They have built, now I'm not saying we're going to build a public restroom, but that's what they did. There was a need there, so they built a public restroom. Sounds like a very strange thing to do, but they get a lot of foot traffic through there. They begin to feed people. They begin to build a playground for the children. They walk hours up into the mountains to reach other people. They just do a number of things. And it occurred to me one day, why do we think that's appropriate on the foreign field and it's not appropriate in America? What if churches in America started thinking as if they were missionaries and that the church was a mission that had to reach the culture around them and start evangelizing with words and without? As you go down the stairs into the teen area down there, there's a poster on the wall, and it's a saying from St. Francis of Assisi. And it says, "Preach always, and if necessary, use words." Jesus said, "Don't hide your light under a bushel, but make it so that men can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There is preaching by good works as well, which is a very neglected area in most American churches. There's preaching by the word. There's preaching by doing good works through charity and reaching out to others. you are probably as sure as I am that there's a lot of hostility to Christianity on television. You know the one group that through all of my life, 50 years, that I've never heard anything bad about? You can talk to the most hostile sinner you can think of. And when you mention the Salvation Army, you don't get any back talk. Anybody ever notice that? Because they know that the Salvation Army takes care of battered women, and the Salvation Army feeds the hungry, and the Salvation Army takes care of children and does all of these various things. Their deeds have caused people to glorify God in heaven. So along with our preaching, there needs to be some display of outreach and concern for others. Now, these two sermons we're going to look at real quickly. The only ones that are in the Bible talking to real pagans are based on Luke 6:35. Jesus said, "But love your enemies and do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." The interesting thing to me is when Paul went to preach to these pagans, it was the kindness of God in the gospel and the death and resurrection of Christ that he preached. When he was in one area, the people thought that he and Barnabas were gods because there had been a healing that occurred. And in Acts 14 and 15, when they came to worship Barnabas and Paul, this was the sermon that Paul preached.
"Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Verse 17, "Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy."
These were idol worshippers that were trying to make the sacrifice of an animal in worship of Barnabas and Paul. It would have been really easy to say, "You pagan idolaters, you godless people with your useless worship and your satanic influence." He didn't say that. He said, "Look, we're just men like you. We've come to tell you about the kindness of God. God has been blessing you. Every good thing in your life, even while you've been idol worshippers, has come from the true God. He sent the rain, and he gives you food, and he blesses you. And now, in his kindness, he has sent us to you to tell you that he is so kind that Christ died for you." He tried to get that far, but they kind of interrupted him. The second time it happened was when he was in Athens. And Athens was a place that it says his spirit was stirred up because of the idolatry. Historians say that there were 10,000 people in Athens and there were 30,000 idols. There were three idols for every person in Athens. It would have been a great time when they ask him what he was there for him to condemn them. But listen to what he says in Acts 17 and 22.
"Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else."
God gives you all the good things in your life, but there's more to God. Let me tell you about it, he's saying. So in Acts 17 and 28, he does an amazing thing. Since they don't know the Bible, he knows two of their poets. They're not Christians. They're not Jews. But he found something he can quote from two of their own Greek poets in Acts 17 and 28.
"For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent."
The Greek poet Epimenides wrote, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Now it's in your Bible. Another Greek poet named Aratus wrote, "We are his offspring." Rather than argue about what they disagree about, Paul says, even your own writers have said this. But now God commands you to repent. He's been giving you all the blessings in your life. And then the next verse he says, and he's going to judge the world by a man that he has raised from the dead. And he begins to talk about the resurrected Christ. Far too often, we want to argue. We want to win the argument more than we want to win the soul. And in 2 Timothy 2:24, we're told what our attitude needs to be in talking to people that don't know God, even if they argue with us.
And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their own senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will.
They've been taken captive by his will, and even if they're opposing you, they're really opposing themselves. And we need to be kind and patient and try to reach them the way Paul did with those people who had not heard of the resurrection of Jesus and probably had not heard of the Bible. We impose, I think, a hardship on the people in the church because our sermons are always based around you must get out and witness. And sometimes people have different personalities, it's not easy for them to grab somebody, try to say, can you kneel with me now and ask Christ into your heart? The interesting thing is the Bible says that the way to reach people is to invite them into your life and into your church family. In John 1 and 37, Jesus called his first two disciples, and notice how he did it.
When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour.
They wanted to know where he lived, and his answer was, come with me and see where I live. Or you could imply, you could infer how I live. People want to know how we live, and when we simply shout some Christian jargon at them, that's really not doing the job. You can invite them into your life. You can invite them to a barbecue. You can go to a ball game with them. By reaching out in friendship and invite them into your life where you're sharing sincerely with them about how you serve God. Psalm 122 has something similar.
A song of ascent of David. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord.
Let us go is a lot better than you should go to church. Like, instead of you should go to church, you should be serving God, it'd be a lot better to say, how about going with me to church? How about we'll go to church, we'll stop and get a pizza afterward. We have a dinner at church, why don't you come to that? There's a concert, giving them Christian music. It doesn't all have to be confrontational. It can be friendly if we begin to care for them and invite them into our life. Isaiah 2 and verse 3.
Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.
Let us go, he says. He will teach us so that we may walk in his paths. It's inclusive. It's not doing this to people. It's inviting them in and reaching out the hand to bring them into our spiritual life. Psalm 68:6, God sends the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing. I read a poll that was taken a few years ago, and they asked people who didn't consider themselves Christians, who didn't go to church, how they would react if one of their neighbors or coworkers invited them to church. And the vast majority said they would be honored. They would consider it an act of friendship. Saying, come and see, come and let us go. It's a very good way. Nobody can have all the answers. And that's the first fear that we have. They're going to ask us something we can't answer. Just invite them into your life. Have them call me. If you've got questions, they can email me with their questions. No one's expecting you to be a theologian, only to be a friend and say, come on into our spiritual life. Now, I want to close with the message we're supposed to bring. The message is not, let me share the good news, you're damned and on your way to hell. God hates you and you're a terrible person. This is God speaking, and we're his interpreters, but often we tend to change it before it gets to anybody in our own language. Ezekiel chapter 18.
Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Verse 30. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?
This is a loving God that says, I don't want you to die. I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn and live. Let me save you. Let me rescue you. Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John 3:16, and which we're familiar with, and the next verse, 3:17, about how he feels about the world. How do you and I feel about the world, about non-Christians, about people in other religions? We should feel the way he feels, John 3:16 and 17.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him.
God so loved the world. God sent not his Son into the world to judge it, but that the world might be saved, this world of unsaved people that were apathetic or even hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I was in the past. And I'm so grateful that people didn't give up on me. I'm so grateful that people invited me into their spiritual life, because I began to see long before I gave myself to Christ, people were taking me to church and praying for me when I had problems. Even brought me, the little old lady used to bring me pies, this little Christian lady, and that was the way to my heart. So. She did one of the smartest things I've ever seen. She didn't treat me as if I was not a Christian. She talked to me just like she talked to her Christian friends. She turned to me, and I was unsaved. And she'd say, isn't Jesus wonderful? And I'd say, yeah, I guess he's wonderful. She just acted like I was saved. She assumed me into the kingdom. She just made me a part of her Christian life and her love for God and her love that was obviously being shown to others. And it made a difference in my life. It took a little while, but it reached me. The Great Commission is not, should not be a sermon we preachers bring out every once in a while to lay guilt on you. There is not an excessive amount in the New Testament about individual witnessing. It's more about the church and its ministries reaching out to people and bringing them in. If they had not, on their missionary journeys, if they had not started and then cared for churches with continuing care, nothing would have happened. It's not simply about an evangelistic campaign. It's about God setting the solitary into families. So if you don't have all the theological answers, don't let that bother you. You can invite them into your life. You can bring them to a concert. You can bring them to a Bible study. You can say, how about our teenagers? We'll drop them off on a Friday night for the teen ministry, and you and I will go out and watch a movie and get some pizza. You just begin to love them the way God loves them and be honest and sincere about your life and how you live. Where are you? How do you live? Where are you living? Jesus said, come and see. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us step away from the guilt that makes us think we should all be theologians and have an answer all the time. That's just not possible for us, and we know it. But by the guidance of your Spirit, we can be loving, we can be inclusive, we can live our life and invite people into it as you set the solitary into families. We ask you to help us to do this, Lord, in Jesus' name.